Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. Appreciate your presence. I truly did miss you last week, and I appreciate Rod and Jim filling in for me. It's very encouraging when you have men that can get up and speak on short notice. The scripture reading was on the slide somewhere, so at this point, they could be anywhere. Who knows? We might just suddenly have it pop up, and that's okay. But I hope that you'll be patient with me. I know that about 2 weeks ago, I said what we would, Lord willing, be talking about this week. There's a reason we put that Lord willing in there. We don't always control how things work out. So last week, I was supposed to do a series of sermons on the series for the year. So the series on Go and Teach, we'll do that this morning. Last Sunday afternoon, I was going to finish off the series on an Old Testament character study, Traits That Matter. We'll do that this afternoon, Lord willing. And then next week, we will continue with an examination on this idea of helping the poor and aiming towards what do we do about panhandlers is the direction that's headed. But I want to talk about going and teaching, and we've talked about a lot of different things on this year. And last month, what we talked about was proclaiming His excellencies, taking opportunities in our day-to-day life to talk about the great things that God has done. I want to suggest that that is important and that is good. It grants us opportunities to talk about what we need to talk about. So yes, God wants us to proclaim His excellencies, and that's important, but that's not really what saves people. And when we have a desire to go and teach, what I want to talk about is getting to the right message. Because my observation is, we frequently don't ever get to the message that matters. I have many times witnessed where, and even done it myself, where somebody comes up and they want to talk about spiritual things, and the subject that I want to talk about is baptism. That is not the right subject. It used to be a very common thing that the debate that we would have was about instrumental music, because it's like one of the most obvious things about us. People come in and, where's the band? And there's a reason for it, but I've got to tell you, that's not the right message. We can get into all sorts of debates and discussions about how we're different and not save a single soul. And we could get into all these arguments and look back and wonder, why isn't it working? Why is it that we're not spreading this message and bringing other people to Christ? Well, possibly the answer to that is, no matter what message you give, people will reject it. Some people are going to reject the right message, no matter how you deliver it, no matter what you say. But perhaps the problem is, we're not teaching people what they really need to hear. I want you to consider that from scriptures, what we find out is that not every religious discussion is fruitful. Just because you're talking to somebody about a religious thing doesn't mean you're spending good time. You may be harming them. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul warns Timothy about this. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. When you find yourself in a discussion about semantics, you're not doing a good service at this point. You're not helping to save them. You're just destroying them. He says, this argument is useless and ruins those that are involved. That's a spiritual argument that isn't beneficial to anyone. And so we really have to stop and think. And there are times in Bible class where we have to stop and think, is this discussion a worthwhile one? I used to have this attitude that as long as we were discussing something, we were doing a good thing. And that's not true. That's not true. Just because we managed to have good participation and good discussion doesn't mean we did anything good. We have to talk about the right subjects. He goes on a little bit later in verse 23. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And so here he says, look at what this is going to do. You have this foolish speculation, ignorant discussion. You're talking about things that they don't know anything about. It produces fights. That's all it does. So think back to your religious discussions with your coworkers, with your family members. Has that all it's ever produced is quarrels? Maybe it's because they're rejecting truth, or maybe it's because we're not talking about the right subject. He goes on in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And Paul now tells us, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Those are the non-believers. Making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about spiritual things. That is an opportunity, and it's limited. And you need to make the most of it. You need to find the subject that matters. And you need to get to that subject and talk about it. You need to talk in such a way and teach them in such a way that there's hope of saving their soul. Ephesians 4 verse 29 gives a pretty similar concept. Here it's talking about wholesome language. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so you're looking at what you're talking about and how it's going to help them. And that kind of gives me an indication of when I'm talking about the right subject and when I'm not. When I'm talking to a non-believer, how do I decide if it's the right subject? And the answer comes down to, is it the subject that will save them? Okay, so let's say that we're in a spiritual, and we're going to call it debate, because so rarely is it a spiritual discussion. It's a debate. They take one side, you take another side. They say, here's why I believe this way, and you say, here's why I believe it this way. Let's say you win. Let's say you convince them you're right. Did you save them? That's the real question that's going to help you know whether you're on the right subject or not. There are scriptural subjects that you can debate that won't save a soul. You can debate about the nature of marriage. And if you convince somebody that marriage is between one man and one woman, great, you convince them of truth. Where's their soul? Still lost. And there's a lot of subjects you could do, and you can on that rare occasion win the debate and have accomplished nothing. And so really get down to this question, is this the message, the topic the person needs? Will this person become a follower of Jesus? Will they be saved if you win this argument? I don't particularly like that language, winning the argument. That's what we're trying to do, is win the soul, win the mind, not just prove ourselves to be better debaters. So I want to suggest to you that the Bible is exceedingly clear on what subject is the right subject. When we're talking to our neighbors, when we're talking to our coworkers, the Bible just puts this in our face and says, here it is, do this. What's this one great subject? And what I want you to do is I want you to follow along with me with scriptures. Because we're going to go through so many, I've put them up on the board for us, assuming they're there. But the main subject is really simple. It's Jesus. That's what we're supposed to talk about. That's who we're supposed to talk about. And you see people out in the world, they have all sorts of moral problems. Jesus is the solution. He's the one we should talk about. So let's look. Okay, so we start off in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at a few passages in 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 through 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul comes into a pagan society. He doesn't just teach them about the errors of idolatry. He teaches them about Christ. He comes to the Jewish the synagogues. He doesn't just teach them about the errors they're making in regards to the old law, the things that they didn't quite get right and they need to have a better understanding. He teaches them about Christ crucified. I want you to notice something else here. He teaches them not what they're looking for, but what they need. This is a great error of so many churches today that are so focused on making the message what the world wants it to be. What we're supposed to teach is the message that God has sent us to teach. whether the world wants that or not. They rejected Jesus. That was foolishness, but Paul kept preaching it because it is God's power, it is God's message. That's the message that saves. So he taught Jesus was the one who was crucified. In chapter 2 and verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what I teach. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There it is. What is it that we need to be able to teach people? It's not a complex message. You don't have to be a great debater. You get to this point. Jesus died for you, and Jesus lives, and we know it. That's the message that they need. That's the one we need people to either accept or reject. That's the point we're trying to get them to. So we go through the book of Acts, and Acts is where we see the spread of the gospel. Acts is the only book where we see, once Christianity is truly offered to people, where we see the message delivered to unbelievers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about Jesus, but it's not yet the kingdom of Christ. It hasn't yet been offered. Acts chapter 2 is when we get the first gospel sermon. Now Jesus has died, he has been resurrected, he has ascended to heaven. Now it's time to go out and preach the gospel. All the rest of the Bible, all the rest of the New Testament is written to people who already believe. Acts is our book that shows how people become Christians. It also shows us how people brought people to become Christians. What was the method that Peter used? What was the method that Paul used? What was the method that Philip the evangelist used? And you'll see, it's a theme. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Later on in that chapter, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." In Acts 9 and verse 22, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." He's just been converted, Saul has. And what does he do? He goes and he teaches Jesus. He doesn't teach that, oh, you know, it's wrong to persecute these people because that's not nice. I was wrong about that. He goes and he teaches Jesus. Acts 17, verses 2 through 3. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and proclaim and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Acts chapter 18, verse 27, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia," this is now in regards to Apollos, "the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." In Acts 28, verse 23, now we are to the last chapter of the book of Acts. We started early on in the book of Acts. We get to the end of the book of Acts, truly to the last few verses. "Now Paul's in Rome, and when they'd set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." That was his message. It's Jesus. Last verse, verses 30 and 31. These are the last two verses of the books of Acts. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." You don't need to be an expert to teach. You don't need to have a tremendous amount of knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the better. But this is all we're really trying to teach people. We're trying to teach them about who Jesus is, about the fact that he died for our sins, and that he was resurrected. And when we decide to focus on something else, when we decide that message isn't sufficient, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, we do two horrible things. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, we nullify the cross. When we say there's something else we need to teach to convert people, we're saying the cross wasn't sufficient. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." It is a simple message about Jesus that has to be the power. And if we focus on anything else, we're saying it's not strong enough. It's not powerful enough. And then in chapter 2, what he says is, if we focus on something else, the end result is we get people that follow something else. I preached Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing else. I wasn't talking in really wise ways. I wasn't just pulling them along with a yarn, with a long story yarn. Nobody talks about like that anymore. Nobody says a yarn is a story, but that's what I mean. They're telling this great story and everybody's listening, and so now they're going to follow. Like, no, no, then they're following you. And so he finishes that in verse 3. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That, brothers and sisters, is good news for you. Because it's not about you. It's not about how great of a teacher you are, or how effective of a teacher you are, or how wise you are, or how good you are at speaking. It's about the message. That's what saves. And that's what you need to know, and that's what the world needs to know, and that's all we need to share. And anything else, any great system, any great plan that doesn't focus on Jesus is a real problem. So, what we find within scriptures is what the apostles got to be good at, what all of the Christians got to be good at, was transitioning conversations to Jesus. So I talked about all these various conversations that we're so quick to debate about. It's not wrong to start there, but quickly transition to the subject that matters. That is to Jesus. Jesus illustrated this for us, and I've got a whole list up here, and you and back probably can't even see it. There's so many on here, but you start looking at the sermons you find within the scriptures, and you will find this is exactly what happens. You start out a conversation, whatever conversation it is that has been brought up, whatever the context is, and you take it and you start talking about Jesus from that conversation. Jesus gives us the example in John chapter 4, and he starts off with the, "I'd like a cup of water." And what's that going to end with? "I perceive you're a prophet." It's going to talk about who Jesus is, starting off with, "Let's drink something." You see, he transitions into the subject that matters. The water didn't matter. Jesus did. So we start off in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the sermon on the day of Pentecost begins with this question, this debate. This is either an amazing thing, we see these people speaking in tongues, or they are drunk. And Peter starts off with this accusation, "You guys are just drunk." And from there, he teaches them Jesus. From an accusation. Says, "We're not drunk. This is what the scriptures teach." You want to know what else the scriptures teach? The scriptures teach exactly what happened a few days ago. You guys were there when Jesus died on the cross and you called for his crucifixion. Let me tell you what else the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that Jesus would not suffer decay. And we stand here to tell you that he has been resurrected from the dead and now he is offering something to you. There you go. Just transitioned it. The next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are in the temple. They heal a man. The question is, how was this man healed? They teach Jesus. They don't teach about the power of God and how he can accomplish anything. That's a fine message. It's true. But that's not the one that saves. They teach Jesus. And the next chapter, in chapter 4, it's the exact same question. How did you heal this man? To which Peter quickly replies, "I'm glad you asked me. Let me tell you about Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which all men must be saved." And they're always transitioning to Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, it really starts in Acts chapter 6, they pull Stephen into the courts. And the accusation against him is that you are blaspheming against God. You are blaspheming against the Old Testament. You are blaspheming against this temple. What do you have to say about that, Stephen? And Stephen gives this long sermon in which he answers all of those statements. He goes through the Old Testament, and what they didn't realize is as he's doing that, he's transitioning. And he's going to talk about Jesus. So if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse In the midst of this, as he reveals to them, I not only know the Old Testament, I approve of the Old Testament, I uphold the Old Testament. He throws this in. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Here he's talking about the Old Testament. He just says, but you know what the Old Testament says? The Old Testament says someone's coming. You believe in Moses, don't you? Moses said someone's coming. And then as he gets to the end, as he gets to this part, and he says, you guys are really the ones who are in trial. You're the really ones who failed. He says, verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. He got the message too. How do you treat Jesus? What do you think of him? In Acts chapter 8, somebody's reading a scripture. Philip gets to talk to him, and it says from that scripture he teaches to him Jesus. He asks a question. He says, all right, I'll tell you about that. Let me tell you about Jesus. I think Acts chapter 10 is interesting because Acts chapter 10, we have somebody sins for Peter and the question is, what must be done to be saved? If somebody asks you, what must be done to be saved, what's your answer? More often than not, the answer is be baptized. That's not the answer. The answer is Jesus. Then you get to baptism. So if you have the King James Version, you can see this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 6. You don't see it in the other translations where it just says, he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. But if you have the other translations, we know what was additionally said. Because if you go to chapter 11, when this is recounted, in chapter 11, verse 14, he says, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So Peter is sent for. The angels told him, Peter's going to tell you what you need to know to be saved. So Peter gets there. And if you go through the sermon of Peter's, in verse 30, well, start off in verse 34, go down to verse 43, you won't find baptism. That's not the subject. You want to know what you need to know to be saved? You need to know about Jesus. Now, as soon as it's clear that they believe in him, at the end of the chapter, he orders them to be baptized. Get the order straight. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives us the order. He says, here's the great commission, right? Go out into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. That was an order of events. Get them to follow me, baptize them, teach them to do everything I said to do. We jump in front and say, baptize them first, and then we'll try to teach them to follow Jesus. That's not the right order. Follow, baptize, obey. Get the order straight. So, what must be done to be saved? You talk about Jesus. They give Paul an opportunity in a synagogue to say, hey, you have anything encouraging you want to say about the old law? He gets up, he talks to them about Jesus. And then Acts chapter 16, now you have somebody who is convinced. Here's a good example. Somebody who is absolutely convinced. Paul has the message of truth. I should be saved. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 30, he has witnessed a miracle. And rather than Paul escaping from prison when he's been released by God, he stays. And the Philippian jailer now, rather than committing suicide, says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what's your answer to that question? You have somebody who wants to be saved, who believes you have the message that saves, and they say, what must I do to be saved? What's your answer? So frequently, I got to tell you, I have answered that question. You need to be baptized. And that's the wrong answer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Did they get to baptism? Absolutely. Order of things. You teach Jesus first. You get people to say, I will follow Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and then baptism comes. And it's necessary, absolutely necessary. Don't get me wrong. Baptism is crucial for the salvation of a soul. Baptism saves us. Baptism removes our sins. Baptism puts us into Jesus. But baptism is the way we respond to Jesus. You got to start with Jesus. Paul gets into a sermon in Athens. It's to the unknown God. What does he do from there? Translates it over to Jesus. So here's what you need to be able to do. You want to be an effective teacher? Take the situations you are in, the conversations you are in, and transfer them over to a discussion about Jesus who saves. So if we're going to teach Jesus, that's going to include sacrifice for sins. We saw that in chapter 15, verse 3. Included in that, we saw the resurrection. You're going to talk about that. Yeah, you're going to talk about baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, Philip, the evangelist, taught to him from that scripture Jesus. And the next thing we see the Ethiopian eunuch saying is, what prevents me from being baptized? You teach Jesus, you will teach baptism, but don't lose sight of what you're really teaching. And then finally, if we teach Jesus, we will teach obedience and discipleship. We saw that in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, where Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. What's it matter if the world gets the right idea about marriage or about whether homosexuality is a sin or any of these other things? If they don't understand that the reason these things are true is that Jesus has authority over all. That the reason this is true is that Jesus is king. What will it matter if we get people to have the right morals, but not the right Lord? It will save no one. Focus on the right message. Now, I will say that not every scripture makes it as abundantly clear that Jesus was the only message talked about. We see in Acts 4 and verse 31, they went out and declared the word of God. Acts 5 and verse 20, they presented the whole message of this life. We saw multiple times where Paul was talking about the message of the kingdom. And Acts 24 verse 25, his message is summarized in three ways: righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. And then finally, Acts 26 and verse 20, he says, I was sent out to declare that men everywhere should repent and turn to God. But I got to tell you, I have a pretty strong sense from all the other scriptures we got that all involve Jesus. This is what we're supposed to teach people. So if you're having discussions with people and you're not getting anywhere, rethink what you're talking about. Now, I will say this though. We have something of a more complex situation than they did in the first century. In the first century, people hadn't heard of Jesus. Many times the discussions we're going to have are with people who already believe in Jesus, but believe in errors. So we believe in, we run into people that say you're saved by faith only, once saved, always saved, no need to be baptized, whole bunch of things like that. You're talking about a more complex issue, but I got to tell you, don't you think the right thing to do is to point back to Jesus anyway? Why are we going to talk to people about baptism? It's about Jesus. This is why baptism matters. It's about Him. Go back to Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, the things He's done, and His instructions will guide people. They have to make a decision. Will I follow Him or not? So this is a pretty simple message. I think you've got the basic idea, right? I should go out and I should teach people about Jesus, about what He did and who He is. Okay. So let me transition then into the invitation, as we always offer an invitation. So last night, Bonnie came in and had a conversation with me. She was watching a show. A television show was truly compelling, an old show that she just couldn't turn away from. And it was about the Nuremberg trials. And in, some of you, I don't know how well history is teaching that anymore, but the Nuremberg trials are basically trying the Nazis after World War II. When the soldiers came in and suddenly we realized something we'd heard rumors about, but nobody really believed how the atrocities that the Nazis had been involved in. The millions of people that had been killed and tortured and starved and raped and experimented on. And just horrendous things that today the Germans are still embarrassed of, that they were involved in. So after seeing all this, there was a trial. And they started putting people on trial to figure out what they knew and whether they were accountable for these actions. Now, it's pretty hard to see the things that were done And it was hard for the people that were being tried to find out the things they had done, because they didn't all know. They had supported the Nazis, but they didn't all realize everything the Nazis were a part of. But in the end, the world looks at them and we understand their guilt. We understand that some of these people were too afraid to stand up against the Nazis, this powerful force that made people just disappear, that was all around them. Some of them were drawn in by the appeal of the Nazis, the offering to them that says, hey, if you'll do these things, we're gonna make you wealthy in society, we're going to give you power, we're going to conquer the world. And there was an appeal to that they listened to, and they got involved in these things. But then the war's over and they lost, and now they stand trial. Because everybody has seen the darkness and that they are wrong. Could you imagine being accused of being a Nazi today? Could you imagine having taken part in the Holocaust? I'll tell you something. The Nazis have nothing on Satan. They are just a small little arm of his. They were just doing a small little bit of his will on this earth, bringing in darkness and wickedness and pain and suffering. But Satan has been doing that for a long, long time. And so many people, out of fear, because of everybody else is doing it, they go along. And so many others, because of all that Satan offers them, they go along and they do everything to attack what is holy and righteous and everything that has brought tremendous pain and suffering into the world. And they don't understand it, and they don't see it until that day when they will stand on trial and be so incredibly embarrassed. I was on Satan's side. But then there is Jesus, who has come to defeat Satan. And he has done it in such a way that he has called upon all of those who have been his servants and his soldiers, Satan's servants and Satan's soldiers, and said, I want you to switch sides. And I want you to take a stand for what is right. And I want you to follow me. And he died on the cross so that we could change, so that we could have our sins all removed. If you could put yourself in the mind of a Nazi, in the mind of somebody who was willing to do all of these things to humanity, all of these horrid things, would you not be embarrassed? Would you not, if you had the chance, take a stand and remove and change your side? But that is the invitation. This realm, this world, is Satan's realm of darkness. And Jesus is offering you to change kingdoms, to change sides, to change fates, and so that on the day of your trial, it's not, I cowardly did nothing. It's not, I'm sorry, but I did attack all these things and do all these things that wrong. But instead, it'll be, I believed you, Jesus, and I followed you, and I took a stand. And you will be vindicated, and ultimately, you will be saved. So the invitation is, which side in this awful war will you take? Jesus will win. He has proven it. He died on the cross and you couldn't keep him dead. He's been resurrected. He wins. Will you follow him? If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. To say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To repent of your sins and to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, think carefully about which side you are rejoining. And come back and listen to the voice of Jesus, this loving voice that is calling you right now. Repent and come to me. Won't you come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing?